1 Corinthians chapter 8, we are coming to a most unusual section of Scripture this morning. Unusual primarily because we don't deal with a lot of the content in chapter 8 on a day-to-day level. Usually we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and we start mining principles of how maybe we take their situation and apply it to our lives, and we'll certainly do that. But this is sort of I hope to give us a little bit of a historical background throughout to help us understand exactly why Paul includes this section in the Word of God. So when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would please stand, and we'll read through this chapter. We stand out of the reverence for the Word of God, and then we'll get to work on unpacking this section. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence, and that, quote, there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things, and through whom we exist." Verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And you go ahead and be seated. All right, so what do we do with food offered to idols? This isn't really something that we wrestle with in our culture all that much. And I'll be honest, I really sort of struggled how exactly to approach this section of Scripture. There's a lot going on here. You remember back in chapters 1 through 4, it was sort of like one long, sustained argument about unity in the church. There was this back and forth about some people were of Apollos, some were of Paul, some were of Cephas, the real religious ones were of Jesus. And he would start with that, and then he'd go somewhere else and come back to that, and then go somewhere else and come back to that, but that's what the whole first four chapters were about. The same thing is true with food offered to idols. Paul addresses this here in chapter 8. He takes a little bit of a rabbit trail all through chapter 9, talking about the rights that we have as believers. And then he even goes into that another rabbit trail in chapter 10, but then he comes back to this very same issue later on in chapter 10. So take a look at chapter 10, verses 18 through 30. So he says in verse 18, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So he comes back to this issue of food offered to idols. He says, you can't actually go to church on Sunday and take of the Lord's Supper, and then on Monday or any other day of the week, go down to the local temple and eat of their sacrifice. You can't do that. If you do that, then you're actually participating in demonology. There's no real God over there, but you're participating with demons, And that upsets the Lord. And so there are limits. And then he comes back to this in verse 23. Remember, they had said, quote, all things are lawful. That was a slogan. And he says, but not all things are helpful. They say their slogan again, all things are helpful, but not all things build up. Paul says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising question on the ground of conscience. And he goes on and he gives additional commands for how Christians should deal with this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. All that to say, chapters 8 through 10 are all this one issue. This is a big issue in Corinth. This is a really big issue in Corinth. And like I said, you know, rarely do people in our culture wrestle with stuff like that. We don't have pagan temples where they sacrifice cows or goats or sheep, and now all of a sudden we've got to go, well, do I bring that tri-tip home? And do I barbecue it? If I do, do I tell my dinner guest that it was purchased at a pagan temple? So we don't really take a lot of time to wrap our mind around this issue. And so you might even ask, well, what difference does this make? Let me answer that in two ways. First of all, what might seem irrelevant right now can become really relevant really fast. So for the last 60, 70 years, we didn't really have any discussion about what does it mean to obey the government given mandates. Well, now that's all we've been talking about for the last 18 months, right? So something that doesn't seem like it matches can start matching pretty quick. So this might not be an issue right at this moment in our culture, but this is actually an issue in other places. Asian cultures, African cultures, those sort of things where there is idolatry that goes on and where there are meat markets where they sell stuff. And how do people interact with those things? The second thing that we need to keep in mind is that part of Christian ethics, sort of our moral obligation as believers for how we live in the world, are often based on principles that we find in Scripture, not direct commands. And so we'll take a command and we'll build principles off of that for how we live our lives. In fact, Paul does that here as well. He uses these slogans, these phrases that the Corinthians have given, and he builds out principles based off of those slogans. So we need to live wisely in this world, and we need to understand exactly what these principles are in order to live rightly. So what we're going to see here is that while we don't necessarily have pagan meat markets, we are going to have some implications about maybe where we spend our money. If you have one store that promotes one agenda and another store that promotes nothing, is it sin to go to the store that promotes maybe a pagan secular agenda? Or does it matter? We have to wrestle with that a little bit. Where do we associate with? What are our attitudes? And people who are mature and not mature might have some differences there. So what I want to do is I want to paint you a little bit of a picture of what was going on in the Roman world about this time. Most of you guys know that there was, in Rome, there was the pantheon of gods. There was just multitudes of different gods that were going on. There were temples to all these gods. Some people say, well, they had it as part of their culture, but they didn't really take these gods seriously. Some took them seriously, some did not. To be honest, it doesn't really matter, because the pantheon of gods in the Roman culture really crept its way into every aspect of society. It was in all kinds of little venues of life. So people swore oaths by their favorite gods. We swear, you know, if we swear something, we would swear it by the name of the one true and living God. They would swear it by Mars or by Zeus or by Aphrodite, like just like it's nothing. That's just what they would do. They visited temples of the gods where there were often civic activities. There were games. There were all sorts of stuff that the gods of their culture were sort of woven into. And even in their culture, trade revolved around this religion. So we think of like Israel in the Old Testament, right? Everything revolved or should have revolved around the worship of Yahweh. That was what was supposed to have happened. So where you go, what days of the week you can trade, your worship, everything revolved around Yahweh. Well, in the Roman world, it was the same thing, except it all revolved around their pantheon of gods, their multitude of gods. And so this was just sort of their way of life. And I want to show you a little picture of just how ingrained it was into their way of life. So look over to Acts chapter 19 for just a moment. Acts chapter 19. This is just to show you how ingrained idolatry was in the Roman world. So in Acts 19, we find Paul at the city called Ephesus. And Ephesus was a 200-mile sea ride to the east of Corinth. So they were trading partners, and they weren't all that far apart. So he's in the middle of the city of Ephesus, and he just wants to preach the gospel. That's all Paul wants to do. He just wants to tell people about Jesus. No big deal, right? We'll look down at verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's what they call Christianity, was the way, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So there's no little disturbance. There was an uproar. Verse 24, what happened? For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. This was their guild. Verse 25, these he gathered together. He gathered the guild together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. He's undermining our business. That's what he's doing. Verse 25 or 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So that the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even if some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried aloud one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! For 2 hours, you guys, that's all they screamed together. This is this massive uprising in Ephesus. 2 hours, it was just chanting this mantra. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? See then that these things cannot be denied. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So in Rome, when there were uprisings and crowds and that sort of thing, Rome did not take that kindly. And they would just send in the military and they'd just slaughter everybody because they wanted peace in Rome. and they were going to force peace in Rome. So here's all of Ephesus going nuts that Paul's preaching the gospel and that people are believing him, and that this great Artemis, by the way, whose temple was in Corinth, that was the great temple of Artemis, might be dethroned from her glory. And there was also this little thing, there was a rock, that a meteorite, basically, that had fallen from heaven. And the people of Ephesus believed that that rock came from Artemis herself. And that was their rock, and they were the temple keepers, and this was a sacred city. And you see that Alexander's like, look, guys, we're not arguing about that, all right? Like, we know we're here. Just go home. But this is how ingrained idolatry was in the Roman world. They weren't going to suffer Paul preaching the gospel because it was a threat to their way of life. You know what it was really a threat to? It was a threat to their money. That's really what it was. Because he gets all the guild people together, right? All the tradesmen. And he's like, look, if he preaches the true gospel, we're not going to sell our little trinkets and we're going under. You just follow the money. That's what they're really worshiping. It's not even so much about Artemis. I mean, if Artemis is true, she doesn't need to be defended. Right? She's the goddess. Of course, she's not. She doesn't even really exist. But there is this mass riot. This is the religious fervor in Ephesus. But this is the way that Rome was in general over these gods. Again, whether they believed sincerely or not, this was how it worked. This is true in Corinth. Corinth was a very pagan religious city. There were no less than 26 different sacred places throughout Corinth. This included temples to various gods, as well as a Jewish synagogue. And these temples had various levels of involvement religiously. Some were more dedicated just to that worship. Some had little side gigs going on all around. You could go to one temple and there'd be cult prostitutes, as well as fruits and vegetables sitting on the stand right outside. So you could worship, you could go have sexual immorality, you could go buy your produce. There'd be religious rituals that the whole city got involved in. There was one where they sacrificed a goat, they ripped out its intestines, poured out its contents, and they sort of divined what the gods wanted based on the intestinal content of the goat. That's how crazy Corinth was. And people really got into all of that. These temples and these religious places were all over town. And something to keep in mind is that with most of them, they didn't just do worship like one day a week. They ended up being like the market. This is where you went to purchase stuff. Temples were often places of trade. They had small markets or silversmiths or millers or different things. You could buy animals, you could buy clothes, you could buy goods, all kinds of stuff. And so what happened at the temple, this pagan place, sort of blended itself into everyday life in Corinth and really all throughout the Roman world. And so imagine our town is like ancient Corinth, right? So you go to the grocery store in town, and it's actually a temple of Baal, right? It's the grocery store, but it's also the temple of Baal. You could get some meat, you could get some bread. The meat that you bought was probably sacrificed earlier that day to Baal. They probably, you know, had an altar there, and they slaughtered the thing up. They laid their hands on it, offered it to Baal as a peace offering or whatever. They slaughtered up the meat, and then they put it on sale in the meat racks. And so you go in, and you go to the temple to buy your meat. The hardware store was a temple to Zeus. You could offer your yearly goat sacrifice and grab a hammer and grab a yoke for your oxen. And this is what we're talking about. Maybe go to the little you know, store down the road, and you could buy some goods, but you could also burn offering to Caesar as well. Just take a little pinch of flour, just put it in the fire, and just a little adoration for Caesar, you know, a little good luck. I mean, that's really what it was. And so everywhere you went, pagan idolatry was just blended into the whole thing. You couldn't get away from it. Very rarely could you. And most of the stores were like this. Not all of them, but most of them. But now you've come to faith in Jesus, the one true and living God. Well, where do you shop? Where do you go? Do you go back to the temple of Aphrodite, where the prostitutes and the slaves are for trade? Do you pick up tri-tip there? You pick up a flank steak there? I mean, that's where the idolatry happens. Well, yeah, but you go down to the other store, that's where idolatry happens too. Where do we go? If you do purchase there, are you supporting idolatry? That really was what the gist of it was. if you purchase your goods at a pagan temple, which was basically like the store, are you taking part in pagan worship? And that was the rub here. They said, well, if we go down to the meat market, and especially with meat, because that was what was sacrificed to the idol, are you taking part in sacrificing to these idols? Or are you not? What's the balance? Do you just not ask? What about other places where it's not necessarily at the temple, but you're buying it from, you know, some guy, and you're like, you know, I know that he's a pagan worshiper. And I'm just guessing. He slaughtered the cow at the pagan altar earlier in the day, and then he brought his cart down the road, and he's buying it there. So if I buy from this guy, do I need to ask him, oh, where'd this cow come from? What's the history on this cow? And what ends up happening is if you keep asking, you're going to find out everybody's connected to something evil some way. And what we saw a little bit ago in chapter 10 is you just don't ask. Just don't ask. Go in, get your meat, get out, and you're good. But stop asking, because you're never going to get anywhere. In fact, I remember a friend of mine, he had an app called Boycott. Have you ever heard of this app? So on Boycott, you can take any item, you can scan the UPC code, and you can see what that company supports. You can imagine, what does Campbell's support? What does PepsiCo support? I mean, if you started scanning everything, you'd be like, I'm drinking water, and I am like raising my own wheat and harvesting it. Like that's all you could do. Because at some point, you guys, every store supports something we abhor. And every employee in that store is probably in some kind of sin or involved in some kind of thing that we might object to. So maybe you could find a perfectly holy store, which doesn't exist, and you could find a perfectly holy product in there, which of course doesn't exist. But you know that the checker is living with his girlfriend. And you're like, well, but if I go in there, can I take my perfectly holy good and can I scan it with that checker? Or am I supporting that checker? Or do I go to a different checker? But he's still getting employed. Like this is what they were doing. And Paul's advice was stop asking questions. Stop asking questions. If you know for sure there is something wicked going on and in your conscience you can't support it, then don't support it. But don't go in with your Boycott app and start clicking on everything, because you'll never be able to buy anything. That's really the gist of what we're talking about. To some extent in the Christian life, there is an ignorance that we can live in the world. There just is. Because then once we start knowing things that we don't need to know, then we're on the hook of, well, how much complicity do we have in this thing? You have to be really careful once you go down that road. Because not only will you violate your own conscience, you'll violate everybody else's conscience too. That's not what God wants. He owns it all. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 8 and start sort of putting this together. There's going to be a lot of practical implications here. The biggest thing, the one thing I want you to walk away from this morning is that in the midst of all these disagreements about where we can and cannot eat, or what we can and cannot do, the thing that must prevail is love toward one another. That's what I want you to walk away from. Okay? In Corinth, the issue was, well, does Chuck go down to the meat market and buy something? He knows it was sacrificed, but he also knows that idol doesn't really exist, and so he's fine eating it. But maybe my conscience is burdened by that. And we have a disagreement on this. What do we do? You know what Paul says? You love each other, and you show grace to one another. That's the bottom line. That's this whole section, is you show love and grace on these issues of conscience and liberty. And here's the deal. On some of these small issues about, like, where do you buy your meat, or maybe what movies do you watch, or what stores do you shop at, that sort of thing, a lot of times people have very, very strong opinions about these things. Very strong opinions. And it's always been that way. And that's why Paul calls for love and for grace and for mercy with one another. So if you get nothing else out of this, know that when we disagree with one another on issues of conscience and liberty, we need to show love and grace with each other. That's the big picture. So let me give you sort of break this up into sort of four sections. The first section is that Paul says, knowledge without love is useless. knowledge without love is useless. Look at verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 8. He says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This, quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So as we've seen before in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says now concerning, that's sort of an indication that he is responding to a letter that the Corinthians had written to him. They had a whole bunch of questions, and he's moving on to the next subject. So he's saying, now concerning, and here, apparently, they had written to him about what do we do with meat sacrificed to idols. They had written about sexual immorality. They had written about a betrothed person coming to faith in Christ. What do they do? Here the issue is food offered to idols. Paul, what do we do here? Do we boycott the temple? Do we boycott our meat guy down the road? What do we eat? What's the answer? And I love his heart here because he actually doesn't answer the question right away. In fact, he won't even answer the question until chapter 10. Here he's just talking about our attitude when we approach a subject like this. And so the heart here is that we need to be loving. And I think as a church, we need to pay attention to what he says. Because I'll be honest, and I think you guys know this, we're kind of a nerdy church. We value knowledge. We value information. And that's good and it's right. But you don't get to do that at the cost of love. It's good to have this knowledge that he talks about, but it has to be coupled with love. It has to be coupled with grace toward one another, especially when we disagree. The problem with those things of having a lot of knowledge is that we can have all the right information in the world and we can be absolutely terrible with one another. We can be filled with pride. That's what he says in verse 1. This, quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So a lot of times we start stacking up knowledge, theological knowledge and expositional knowledge, that sort of thing. And rather than our love growing, actually what grows is our pride. Our head grows and we become arrogant toward one another. And we need to be very careful about that. So these Corinthians, they had this slogan. Remember, they had a bunch of slogans. They had do not go beyond what is written. They had the slogan, all things are lawful for me. Another slogan that they seem to have had here, according to verse 1, is that all of us possess knowledge. And the idea is that there were some people in the Corinthian church who would go to the pagan meat market and they would intentionally grab a steak off the shelf. And they knew that they had offered it up to Baal that morning. And they'd slap that baby on the grill that night, get a little steak seasoning on there, and they would enjoy that thing. And their attitude toward other Christians who maybe had come out of that Baal worship was, you fools. We all know. There's no real Baal. What are you thinking? Why is your conscience so weak? Right? And instead of treating them with love and gentleness, they were arrogant toward them. And they were mean. And they were rude toward them. They're like, you know, stop your whining. Pass the potatoes. On the other hand, in the Corinthian church, you had people who had literally just come out of the Baal cult. Where that was their whole life. They were caught up in all of that. And they are mortified. They're like, that steak you're throwing on the barbecue was literally offered up to the pagan idol Baal this morning. It was part of idolatrous worship just this morning. It's literally paying a priest for their false worship. And so, surprise, surprise, there's division in the Corinthian church, and it's over what you put on your barbecue. Like, that's what's going on. Like, that's how intense this was. And Paul says the real issue is pride. Especially pride on those who had greater knowledge, or quote-unquote knowledge. And that's why he said this knowledge puffs up. And the knowledge you have here is making you prideful. Literally, the idea is you're becoming a windbag. That's what you're becoming. All you do is spew this nonsense. You are getting puffed up, or we would say you're full of yourself. And the problem when people have just knowledge is that they become arrogant. They think they know it all. They think that they're the source of all things, and they look down on anyone who does not agree with exactly what they believe and understand. And so there's this arrogance and this pride and this condescension with those who disagree. Let me give you just a couple of examples. When someone first comes to understand Reformed theology, and wrestle with doctrines of predestination and what is often called Calvinism. Usually, you know what the first thing you notice is? It's their arrogance, actually, is what you notice. In fact, the Babylon Bee, which is a Christian satire website, they published an article, I think, 3 or 4 years ago. And it was something like, newly minted Calvinist's ego seen from the International Space Station. Or something like that. Right? Because there's all this knowledge, and then there's all this pride. Because now they know. And they know more than all the little people. And there's no love. And there's no gentleness and patience. There's only arrogance. You see, the same thing happens when people learn about end time stuff, or they find a new preacher they like on YouTube. Or you can choose the political hot topic of your choice right now. It's the same thing. Usually those who, quote, research and, quote, know, it's not love that they're expressing toward other people. It's arrogance and it's pride and it's really hatred that they're expressing towards other people. Paul says that should not be. This, quote, knowledge that you have, it puffs you up. It makes you a big windbag that nobody wants to be around. And if you don't couple that knowledge with love, you're nothing. You need to connect it with love. And honestly, here's the thing that often gets me, especially when someone gets knowledge of some kind, whatever we call it, theological knowledge, or they come across some truth in the Bible. And then they look down on those people who don't believe the same thing they just believed like 4 months ago. Right? Like, they just believed that. And now they are looking down on them with arrogance and pride and condescension, because how in the world could you believe that? And it's like, didn't you just believe that like 2-3 months ago? Like, they have this amnesia about their own process and knowing more about the Lord. Paul touches on this very idea of knowledge versus love in chapter 13. Look over there. That's the love chapter. And it gets to this very same idea. Verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Verse 2, "And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm what? I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing." You can have all the spiritual gifts in the world, but if you have no love, you're like a 3-year-old banging away on a drum kit. You're just loud and you're irritating and no one wants to hear you because you have not love. You could literally, Paul says, you could literally know all things. You could be omniscient like God. But if you have not love, you would be literally a nothing. You would be a zero in God's economy. See, God does know all things, and God is also infinitely loving. Those are the two things that are coupled together. And if we don't couple those together, then we are absolutely nothing. And look what he goes on to say. What do we mean by love? We mean that when we're together, verse 4, love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is not theoretical love. This is not just some pie in the sky, well, we'll try and treat each other better. No, this is a list of exactly what love looks like. So maybe you have all this knowledge, maybe you have all this information, but if you're not doing verses 4-7, you are zero, according to Paul. No, all that knowledge has to be coupled with 4-7. It has to, if it's going to bring any glory to God. I found a quote that said, "Knowledge is proud that it has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows no more." I thought that was pretty good. Those who have a little bit of knowledge think they're great. Wisdom says, you know what, I don't know as much as I think I do. I love meeting usually like seminary professors who have all these letters behind their last name and they know so much. And my favorite ones are the ones who are just so humble. They know a whole bunch about like one thing. And you go ask them about, you know, well, so-and-so said this about this. And they're like, you know, I know a little bit about that, but I don't know a lot. Like, they're just humble in what they do know. And some of these guys are some of the smartest people I know. They know a lot, but they also know they don't know nearly as much as they could. Many of the Corinthians were saved out of this crazy lifestyle, this pagan lifestyle. If you had lived in Corinth prior to being a Christian, you had been to temples, you ate at temples, you bought and sold stuff at the temple markets. This was just the way of life for you. And then along comes Paul, the apostle of Jesus, preaching that there's only one true and living God. And this God made himself known by sending his son into the world to die for the world. And your only hope is to trust in him. And now you're living in this culture where it's hard to even move and breathe and that sort of thing without bumping into paganism. But he says back in chapter 8 that this knowledge is not the be-all, end-all. Let's be clear. You do have to have a certain amount of knowledge to be saved. You have to have a certain amount of information to be saved. But whose knowledge really matters? Whose knowledge really matters? Look at verses 2 and 3. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So, great, you've got some knowledge, but you don't even know the half of it. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That's an interesting twist. Our knowledge is limited. If we think that we know, it turns out, you know what, we really actually don't know nearly as much as we think we know. We just really don't. On the other hand, if someone loves God, God knows us. And he knows us perfectly. And he knows us intimately. See, the Christian hope is not just that I know God. That's part of it. The greater part of the Christian hope is that God knows me. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. And my own know me. 2 Timothy 2:19, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. Our hope is in God knowing us, not what we know. What is supreme in God's mind is not having exhaustive knowledge. It's love. The two greatest commands are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Knowledge is good. But you have to love. The second point is that every Christian has a certain amount of knowledge about the universe. We have a certain amount of knowledge about the universe. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So we need to balance this a little bit, that while knowledge is not the most important thing, there is a certain amount of knowledge that is actually required to be saved. You have to have a certain amount of data to be saved. You have to know that the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God. This is our source for all truth, our source for all information. All other books that claim they have information are false. You have to believe in the Trinity, that there is only one God, but there are three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each fully God, each eternally God, each gloriously God, but each just one God. There is only one God. You have to understand that the plan of salvation is that the Father sent Jesus into the world to die on a cross for sin, to rise 3 days later, to ascend to his throne in heaven where he will one day come again, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, not by our works, not by doing anything, but simply by trusting that his sacrifice takes care of our sin and his righteous life imputed to our account gives us righteousness. And that all who repent from their sin and trust in Christ are saved. There is a base amount of knowledge that is required to be saved. God is not anti-knowledge. The purpose of evangelism is actually to spread information, is it not? It's to spread the knowledge of Christ through the world. Without this knowledge, people cannot be saved. This is why we do missions, because faith comes by hearing. You have to hear the gospel. There's no other way that people can know the good news. They can't just look up at the sky and the stars and come to an understanding that God sent his only son to die on a cross. They won't get that. They have to hear that. They have to hear that message in order to be saved. So we go preach that message. We go preach information. We call this the exclusivity of the gospel. You know, in a news company, like an interview or something, they get an exclusive interview. It means they're the only one who's talking to this person about this issue. They're the only one. It's exclusive to them. Well, we have the exclusivity of the gospel. This is the only way anybody's getting to heaven, is through faith in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ sent from the Father to die for sins, to rise again, and to make himself a kingdom. It's exclusive. Here, the knowledge that people have in particular about the gospel that Paul highlights is that there is only one God. There's not thousands of gods. There's not millions of gods. There is just one God. And that's why he says in verse 4, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." So this knowledge that the Corinthians are saying, hey, we all possess knowledge. Well, yeah, this is the knowledge we have. There are no idols. I mean, there's trinkets, but that's not a God. That's not a deity. And it doesn't even refer to a deity. There's nothing behind that. There's nothing back there. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of stone. It's just a piece of metal. That's all it is. We know that there is no God but one. There's only one God in the entire universe. There is just one. Nothing else. What goes on at the pagan temples is not really honoring any other God, because there is no other God. There's nothing back there. What he said in chapter 10 is it might be a demon. They're offering it to demons, but those are not gods. Nowhere on par with the one true and living God. This is common knowledge. Everybody knows this. You have to know this in order to be saved. If you claim to be a Christian and you think there's 1,900 gods out there, you're not a Christian. No, to be a Christian is to acknowledge there is only one God in three persons. That's basic to our salvation. Verses 5 and 6. He says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth," these are the idols, "as indeed there are many," quote, "gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." There are a lot of people who claim that there are other gods that exist, some of them in heaven, some on earth. The reality is that they just don't. There's just one triune God. And here he mentions just two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. The Father is the source and the Son is the agent. And you see that kind of language. It's interesting. He says, the Father in verse 6, "from whom are all things and for whom we exist." And he says with Jesus, "through whom are all things and through whom we exist." It's kind of an interesting little bit of language, but his point is that the Father is the source of all things and the Father has used Jesus to bring all these things about. He is the agent of all things. They act together, but they have different roles. And we'll see later in the book that all things are animated by the Holy Spirit, who is himself God. That's basic knowledge. There's no Allah. There is none. There's no Allah. There's no God of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. There's no Buddha. At the movie night, we're going to watch Moana. There's no Maui. There's no Tafiti. Right? Like, there's none of those guys. Like, it's just fiction. It's just a story. Like, that's all it is. There's no Taka. It's all fun, but it's all fiction. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's basic to the Christian confession. If I keep going with my notes, we're going to be here another 40 minutes. So I'm going to close it on that. In 2 weeks, we'll come to finish this up. Let's pray. Our one God, we praise you that you have given us this knowledge. We also, Lord, we want to be sensitive to those who come out of different backgrounds and whose consciences might be sensitive to those different backgrounds. Lord, give us a heart of love. That's what you call us to. Give us a heart of love and of patience and of gentleness that you might receive the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.